you think it was going to rain?
It didn't really
emerge. It's sort of maybe a little mist there for a little bit, but today? Oh, it's exciting.
Yeah, we don't know how to work our rain.
Okay. Oh, it's complicated?
Yeah. Well, it's very far away from the house.
Oh, well, might have to buy some binoculars.
We bought the really small, cheapest one.
I see. Well, they're kind of hard to see. So I thought what we'd do here, get started, would be to read the letter of Jude. I mean, it was a letter, right? How many times do we read a paragraph and put it down and come back a year later and pick it up and read it again? I mean, that's an odd thing to do, but it's common. Common in the church. So let's read Jude, and you can follow along. And I'm going to read it from the hard copy text. It might be slightly different here and there from what's on soft copy because they tend to update these things. And don't really say too much about it. Although if you look in the fine print, you could probably find where changes have been made. Jude is writing. He's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, just as James was. And so he was there a little bit late to recognize who Jesus is, which by itself is a little bit of an awkward point because a lot of other people came to believe in Jesus before these brothers did. And yet they were godly men and were used in a mighty way of God. Jude is probably not as well known, though he's written here part of Scripture. James' letter is a lot better known. Turns out James' letter is a lot more controversial, too. And a lot of people have debated as to whether what James wrote should even be allowed in the Bible. It belongs in the Bible. So does what Jude wrote belong in the Bible as well. And they had kind of an inside perspective on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is not ashamed to introduce himself like this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, just as I mentioned, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, if that was necessary then, far more so now. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now we're going to look at the opponents, those who are really opposed to the faith. And it's not that they're confused and they think they're saved, and they're really not. They know who they are. And they're trying to conceal their true identity. So certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that shows you their true colors, what they're really all about. They're perverting the message of the gospel from that which would lead to holy living to that which would lead to wicked, corrupt, wanton, and licentious living, all in the name of grace. They turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, so they're well informed, whoever these people are, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So at first, coming out of Egypt, they were on board. They believed in the Lord, and they believed in the servant Moses, and I think they were basically a correct people, a saved people. But it didn't take them long to get some crazy ideas in their head, including the notion that they should appoint a leader and return to Egypt. That shows you how short the human memory is, especially for things that are bad, because when they were in Egypt, it was horrendous. I mean, they cried out to God for deliverance, And Pharaoh worked them day and night. And they had to go out, remember, and get their own straw to make brick with. And so they were crying out to God. So God appointed Moses, of course, Aaron, to go over there and lead them out. It was a great victory. I mean, who could ever have a greater victory than that? To have the Red Sea just simply separate in front of your face and to walk down through there and up the other side. And how could you ever forget that? And then, of course, the Egyptian army follows them in afterwards. And they think they're going to get by with this. But God caused their wheels to go out of alignment. Chariots are swerving all over the place, and then about the time they're all at the bottom, God releases the water, comes back on them, and they all die. You can just kind of hear the waves lapping at the shore after the event is over. A little bit of wind blowing, not much. And the Egyptian army's drowned dead at the bottom, probably some things floating up as evidence that they are, in fact, dead and gone. They're destroyed. A mighty deliverance, a great victory granted to them freely by God to allow them to come out on the other side. Ultimately, of course, God's goal was for them to enter the promised land. But they didn't continue to do well. The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Well, we're talking about the whole generation, age 20 and older, out there for 40 years in the wilderness, waiting for them to die off. So it was just a long death procession, funeral procession, and they're dying off, those age 19 and younger growing up. You got Joshua and Caleb out there, but the rest of that old generation is now gone. So when it says he subsequently destroyed them, well, that's exactly what happened. They died. That doesn't necessarily mean they're not born again people, but it just simply means that they were a people gone astray. And you and I have lived long enough, most of us in here have lived long enough to see believers go astray. And, okay, I was going to name some, but I don't want to cast a shadow on this place because it's happening in our day. Renowned believers, great men of God, gone astray and basically dying in infamy. You know that one of the leading evangelists for Billy Graham became an atheist. This is long ago. He became an atheist out there, and the team basically said that guy had more potential than the rest of them. But for some reason, he went off track, started listening to lies, and wanted to argue for the other side. It's embarrassing, but at the same time, we shouldn't be arrogant because we've seen other people go astray. There's a long history of men and women of God going astray. So he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I take it that these are the angels involved over there in Genesis chapter 6. And, there's all kinds of views on that. But I believe these sons of God, really angelic beings, probably first possessed men and then went into the beautiful daughters of men and had offspring, and these offspring probably manipulated genetically by the angels who possessed the men grew up to be giants. They're Nephilim out there. And God says, I'm not going to put up with that. So he sends them straight into torment, and he says he has kept in eternal bonds these angels under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, the fact that they're in torment now doesn't mean that that's a final judgment, that they're going to escape another judgment. No, these people are going to come out of there, and they are going to stand judgment at the great white throne. All unbelievers of all the ages, I take it, will stand judgment at the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, and you and I will be there not to be judged, but to participate on the team of the judgers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that we will judge the world? And we're going to judge angels too, by the way. So however you want to see this particular passage here, angels will be judged, men will be judged, and it seems to me that we're going to be involved in that judgment somehow or other. We're going to have to be specially equipped, obviously, by God to participate in that thing. But he can give us the perspective. I know John's gospel says that the Father's given all judgment over to the Son. But since Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians 6, it would appear that you and I are going to be delegated some responsibility in that judgment. And of course, Paul's point, 1 Corinthians 6, is if we're going to participate in that, make good decisions, can't we resolve our own problems and conflicts now? That's another point of embarrassment where believers can't get along with believers. And yet we're going to be involved in that judgment. It's quite fascinating. And I'm curious about how it's going to be, but we don't know any more about it than what the Bible says. And frankly, that's sufficient for now. So he's kept these angels in eternal bonds. That means they can't escape. It's beyond their ability to escape. And it's a fixed state for the time being until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Again, they can't escape either. So you can go back and read Genesis 19 over there and see what happened. Immorality, same-sex immorality, absolutely forbidden. God won't put up with it. He didn't put up with it then. Most people think that he will put up with it now. They do. They think that God has somehow been enlightened, and that he realizes, okay, these people care for each other just as much as heterosexuals and so forth. You know, it's easy to get in trouble when you're talking about these things. But God hasn't changed his perspective one bit. He's always been merciful, kind, and gracious. He wants to save them. I've seen a number of them get saved in my life. God will save them, and they can change, and do the right thing. Get married, have kids. I could name people who are in that category. Got married, have kids, and God blessed them. But that doesn't mean that God is somehow lenient, toward this kind of conduct. He's not really lenient. He's always been a gracious, kind, patient, and a forgiving God. And if you don't believe that, go back and read Jonah. And you'll find out that Jonah knew it was true. It made him mad. He didn't want God to have that kind of loving kindness and compassion and generosity toward the Ninevites. But God, that's who God is. That's the way he is. He has a lot of patience. And he likes to see people saved. Now, Jonah didn't like seeing people saved, at least not the Ninevites. He probably didn't mind if some of his own people got saved, but the Ninevites, that's a different story. And this would be the section that we were working on last time. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming, not quite sure what that means, by dreams or through dreams or in the midst of a dream, defile the flesh and reject authority. We got a lot of that going on in our country. Rejecting authority and revile angelic majesties. They have a lot of audacity to revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now I like reading that verse. I like being reminded that when it comes to our adversary, the devil, we do not have the wherewithal in and of ourselves to drive him away, though the Bible does say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But when we resist the devil, we do it in the power of God, just as Michael the archangel did in this verse 9 here. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And in other words, it was a risky undertaking for Michael to just walk up and slap the devil upside the head and say, "Get lost." That's a bad idea. That shows you what kind of power the devil has. Apparently, he was the top angel before he fell. I'm not sure exactly how all of that looked, but apparently, he was supposedly the defender of the holiness of God. He was about as close to God as you could possibly get. And so you don't want to take this particular entity on in your own strength, even though you are a mighty, mighty archangel, as Michael was. But so he had a dispute going on, had an argument with the devil about the body of Moses. I'm not sure what was going on there. I'd like to have a recording of that. But there was a dispute there, and apparently the devil wanted to do something to that body, and Michael wanted to do something to that body. And he didn't dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. But he called on the power of God. The Lord rebuke you. And he prevailed. And God took over the body of Moses and buried it out there somewhere. What was it, around Moab? Anybody know where the body is? Nobody knows where it is. It's a good thing we don't. Do you realize that? It's a good thing we don't know where the body of Moses is. It's a good thing we don't know where the body of David is. I mean, these places would be monuments. And people would be lined up. They'd be traveling the world to get there. To see. Do you know that Moses is buried right here? And I've seen some of the sites in Israel, as you know. Can you believe it? 2009. And I see people bowing the knee. Basically monument worship. Kissing things where they think maybe Jesus was. And there was that slab there where Jesus was laying on the slab. Except it probably wasn't the slab, because one of the guys that was with us, he said, I was here several years ago, and that's not the same rock. That's not the same rock that was here the last time. So you don't want to get too excited over the rock, because it's not the one that was here last time. We don't really know, anything about that. But people want to get close to something that physical that they think. What if they had a piece of the cross? I think it'd be idolatry. Remember the serpent that they put up on the pole, and people looked at it and they got, well, Israel made an idol out of that serpent and gave it a name. I can't remember the name, but that's all right. I don't need to know what the name is. And they had to grind that thing up and get rid of it, because people have an almost insatiable desire to find some kind of physical something that connects us with something of God. And it's usually not good. It's not good. So he said, the Lord rebuke you, which is the right thing to do. But verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. So just rushing headlong into all kinds of things, blind to the reality of the consequences. And they end up, in a number of cases, simply dying prematurely. Woe to them. I want to talk about this in a little bit. Verse 11 here. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Very interesting stories. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water. We've had a lot of that around here, clouds without water. You see the clouds, you think, well, we're going to get a rain. No, the clouds are without water, at least in terms of being productive and raining down on the soil. So we're going to ask the Lord for clouds with water, but he's talking about clouds without water, which is the picture of these false religious leaders. They look promising, and they look religious, they have the appearance of wisdom and so forth, but there's nothing there. There's nothing of value or consequence there. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude has a special ability to describe place of judgment. And he wants to make it look just as horrible as he can make it look. Black darkness reserved forever. I mean, these people are in big trouble with Almighty God. We'll come back next time for 14 through 16, but let me read these. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly. I love this verse. And convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You get the impression that these are ungodly? It just keeps pounding. He's basically saying these are horrendous human beings, and they're far from God. But they're characteristic. They have some certain characteristics that come out. They're grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And that's almost become an adage in our language, in our country. We've talked about people who flatter for the sake of gain. They build you up not because they really believe in you. They build you up not because they want to simply encourage you, but they're building you up in order that they might be able to take advantage of you, that they might be able to get their hand in your pocketbook somehow or other. So they'll say all kinds of things that are positive and encouraging, but it's not really sincere. They don't really care about you. They're looking for a way to gain an advantage, to build up their own lives. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly, there's that word again, following after their own ungodly lusts. Does verse 18 remind you of any other passage in the New Testament? Just off the top of your head, quickly. 2 Peter 3, I thought I heard 2 Peter chapter 3, yes, that's an excellent passage because, you know, Peter says in the last days, mockers are going to come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And then what are they going to be saying? Where is the sign of his coming? You dumb Christians keep saying Jesus is coming. Well, Jesus isn't coming. That's what the mockers say. And their evidence is what? Well, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You Christians need to get over this. He's not coming. But, of course, Peter says that God is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness. Be careful. And you draw the definite conclusion that Jesus isn't coming because God is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So his delay is not because he forgot or doesn't really care about you. The reason the delay is happening is because he longs to see things happen that are good. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, a lot of debate about what that verse means. But whatever it means, obviously God wants good things to happen. In other words, he wants mankind to take advantage of this patience, not for their own enjoyment. He wants men to take advantage of this patience for their new birth in some cases, spiritual growth and development in other cases. In other words, we ought not merely consume this time on our own pleasures. I think a lot of believers are. They think, man, you know, things are really pretty good. We just, well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry because then we don't know how much longer this is going to last. And yet God says, no, take advantage of it for spiritual good. And that's why he's patient. So he hasn't forgotten his promise. And he's remembering his promise better than any human being could remember it. And one day the Lord Jesus in Christ will descend from heaven. Lord Jesus Christ himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I've said this so many times that probably people out there say, why don't you stop saying that? I can't help it. I just have to keep saying it because one of the days the trumpet's going to sound, I want to say, see, I told you so. And we're going to rise up and be with him. It's an astonishing thing. So, but both Peter and Jude remind us that in these last days, in this last time, there shall be mockers. They're not following science. How many times have we heard that expression recently? Follow the science. Whatever the science tells you to do. Well, the mockers say they're following the science. Over in 2 Peter 3, they're saying we're following the science. That's how we know Jesus isn't coming. They're not following the science. And the reality is, as Jude says here, they're following after their own ungodly lusts. They have no interest in science. And I mentioned to others of you from time to time. I like that line over there in the King James Version. Science falsely so-called. It's basically knowledge in the Greek text. But I like that because people bow the knee to science. So this is it. This is how humankind's going to, you know, make progress. And we're going to find a cure for all the diseases and so forth. And we're going to replace all the joints. They've replaced a lot of joints in the human body. And it's remarkable, and I'm thankful for every joint that's successfully replaced and you get your movement back and so forth. I've told some of you folks about an older lady that was there on the news, and she had that arthritic condition that was so incredibly bad that all of her fingers were just bent to the side like that. And she couldn't even pick up a glass anymore. In order to drink something out of a glass, she had to put her hands together and like that. That's how bad her arthritic condition was. And man, that is painful. And before, she'd been a great needle worker, knitting things and so forth. Well, the doctors came in, and they, I don't mean to get too vivid here, they sliced open her fingers, they took out the old joint, and they put in a piece of plastic in each of these joints. And her hands were like new. I'm telling you, she could just go like that, and man, she was there knitting at a torrid pace. So if you guys have arthritis, don't worry about it. We're thankful for all the progress, but science is still limited. It can't take care of everything. And so we need not get too exhilarated over scientific progress, but again, we're thankful for it to whatever extent it happens out there. It would be nice, to just pick up your glass of water and drink it that way. Mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause division. You think they're making unity in the world? Peace and tranquility? Beautiful environment, paradise? Is it going to be that way? Not according to the Bible. It's not going to turn out to be a utopia. But there are those out there with utopian hopes. And a lot of these are highly educated people. And they think that, I guess they honestly think that somehow, after we've solved all disease, all accidents, we've solved the problem of aging, wiped out the viruses and the bacteria and so forth, and now we can live for 200 years. That's not exactly utopia, right? 200 years? I mean, Methuselah said, what's that? I got 969. You got a long ways to go. And even that, 969, that's a lot of years until you come to your last day. And then he said, I'd like to have a little bit more time. In fact, my uncle said to me, he's 100 years old. He's with the Lord now. He passed on. I think he was a believer. But he said to me when he was 100, he goes, I want to live. That's what he said. I want to live. Because he's in fairly good shape. He didn't have any pain. He wanted to live. This is the natural impulse of all of us. We want to live and enjoy life to whatever extent that's possible. But it's only possible limitedly apart from the only solution to the deepest longing of men's hearts, and that is to live forever. And we live forever if our faith is in Jesus and we've received eternal life as a gift. And some objector might say, yeah, but you're still going to die. Well, yeah, you die physically once. And when you get raised from the dead, then you're alive forever in perfect shape. Wouldn't that be amazing? You have a perfect mind. You never forget anything. You're not walking around the house, where did I put my keys? Okay? Well, of course, you probably don't need any keys. And so you remember everything, and except the things that should be forgotten. I mean, God has forgotten certain things. He's forgiveness of all of our sins. He's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he's got a good forgetter. He doesn't remember them anymore. And it'd be really nice if we didn't have to remember ours either, because everything's taken care of. It's been eradicated. It's been wiped out. What an amazing world it will be on the earth in the millennial reign. It's not the new earth, but on the earth, it's not quite perfect. But on the earth in the millennial reign, it's going to be, as what Dr. Seller say, Edenic, almost. Some people can still die, and they can still be aging and so forth, but it's going to be an amazing foretaste. Now, in our glorified bodies, it makes a little difference to us because we're in good shape no matter what happens. But for those still in their natural bodies on the earth, it makes some difference to them that it's not exactly Eden, but Edenic almost. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit, those who are hostile to God. But you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that might be a curious statement. What does it mean, keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, I think it's like the Apostle Paul. He said to the Corinthians on one occasion, he said, I'm coming to see you. Now, how would you like to have me come? In love or with a rod? In other words, you people have been misbehaving over there. I'm going to come to see you. And you got just about so much time. It's like you find out your mom and dad are headed home from the store and you've been wreaking havoc in the house. And you got just about so much time to get things squared away before they walk in the door. And Paul says, I'm coming. Do you want me to come with a rod or in love? And I kind of see that here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, if God loves you no matter what, we know that objectively. But keeping yourselves in the love of God means to live in such a manner that you're experiencing His love. He is, as it were, embracing you because you're doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, barring that, turning aside to something else, for example, submitting to some of these false teachers and buying into their ways, well, you're inviting judgment. You're inviting temporal judgment. And not pleasant. And it's never pleasant to come into discipline from the hand of God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was written to believers about believers. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, it's a terrifying thing for anybody, but when we believers are highly wavered, we turn aside, go back to the law or what have you, we're inviting judgment. And you don't want that. You don't want that. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So when He comes, it's kind of an odd term to be used there. On one occasion, Paul said something about a guy that was really helping him. He said, may the Lord grant him to find mercy on that day. So that means a positive outcome at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it looks like to me. So there's a sense in which receiving rewards at the judgment seat of Christ is the same kind of thing as receiving mercy. Why would it be called mercy? Because it's the final alleviation of the miseries that we've experienced in our lives because of sin. Not necessarily because of personal sin, but just the miseries that we've had to endure in this world because of sin. And there's a special measure of that at the judgment seat of Christ when we're commended and we receive mercy. So waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some. So we want to find mercy. And if we're going to find mercy, it would imply that we need to show mercy. And of course, James says that mercy, that judgment will be without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Or judgment will be without compassion on him who has shown no compassion. In the context of the book of James, Jude's brother, you know, he gives that little illustration there about a Sunday morning. A couple of guys walk into church, one very well dressed, and the other guy is kind of poor and he's basically dressed in rags, and I suspect that he probably didn't really smell very good, you know. And the church looks around, and they see the new people walk in, they go, oh man, that one fella nicely dressed. Thank you, Lord. That guy's going to be a real blessing to us. But the other guy, why'd you have to come here? I mean, that's really how they're thinking. It shows you how much the audience, the readership of James' letter was controlled by money. And they're thinking, this guy's going to be a benefit, financial asset to the church. The other guy's going to be an expense to the church. And so they basically, you know, just go sit on the floor someplace. And they probably make it pretty plain to him, we'd rather you didn't come here at all. And that's where James, he gets a little, you might say, stern or firm. He said, you people treat that guy like that. And when God gets ready to work you over, that's what my dad called giving you a spanking. I know you're not supposed to spank anymore, but my dad didn't know better. So back in his day, whenever we did things that were wrong, my dad would give us a working over. If everybody needed a spanking, he'd go through the whole house. He called it house cleaning. Did you ever do that, Nancy? House cleaning, line them up. And everybody got one because my dad didn't really know who did what to whom, so he figured everybody had one coming. And it was a pretty unpleasant experience, you know, back in the day. And that's kind of the way James is thinking. You people treating that poor guy like that. He needs food and clothing, and you say, go your way, be warm and be filled, and please don't come back. And he says, judgment's going to be without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Which basically means that when God judges in a case like this, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. You don't want to be, I mean, it was very unpleasant for me to be spanked by my dad because he meant business. But I suspect that being spanked by God the Father is worse than being spanked by my dad. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and what? Scourges every son whom he receives. And it's for our good, okay, that we might share in his benefits. It's for our good. So have mercy on some who are doubting, and there were those who were confused, didn't really know what was going on. And he says, don't be too hard on them. Have mercy on them. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. So there are people that are getting close to getting involved in all kinds of wicked, corrupt activity. He says, if you can get close enough and get a hold of them, snatch them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, because you're concerned. You don't want to be contaminated by getting too close to this corruption. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, that might be a strange figure in our day. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And the garments are sometimes literally polluted by the flesh. And so you can just see some of these people are getting way too close to corruption. Go out there and do what you can for them. Get them as far away from sin as quickly as you can. And it's tough work, but we ought to do it. I've found that I have been repudiated when I've tried to stick my nose into what other people consider their business and not mine. But you know, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's what Jesus said. And I've had my brother sin, and I've rebuked him. And he basically told me to take a flying leap. Okay, that's risky on their part, in my opinion. I think they're inviting judgment directly from God at that point. But there are people that don't want to hear what James or what Jude is encouraging to have happen here. And then he gives a little bit of a doxology here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, as a victorious experience at the coming judgment seat of Christ. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You can see yourself standing around the throne with this type of doxological music or maybe doxological chant going on, and you think, man, that is amazing. And it is going to be amazing. And you'll never tire of it. It seems to me that the holy angels around the throne, they never tire. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They never tire of it. They never wake up. They don't go to sleep anyway, but they never turn around one day and say, you know, I'm kind of tired of saying holy, holy, holy. No, if God's in front of you and you're saying holy, 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 nothing is more natural. Nothing is more fulfilling. Nothing is more thrilling than to say that, and he'll never, ever tire of it. That's why eternity is not, will not, and cannot ever be boring. You will not hear anybody say in heaven or on earth, the new earth, I'm bored. You're not going to hear that, because we're always thrilled with what God has in mind for us. Okay, so I didn't get to my verses. I like that little scan job. I might do that again sometime. I'll choose a different book, though. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter that Jude wrote. I don't know how many people even knew his name at the time, but he wrote this little letter here, and it's a mighty letter. It's a powerful letter, and it's not just Jude and his words and his writing. It's from you. It's the word of God, and that's why we are moved with spiritual sensation when we read this letter. We're moved. We're touched with feeling from on high when we read this letter, and we're urged through this letter to get as far away from sin as we possibly can get, to help others get as far away from it as they can possibly get, and to bow the knee and to worship you. Thank you for this letter. And we'll come back to it in due course. In Jesus' name, amen.